We've been studying together 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. That's our text passage. If some of you did not get an outline of our text passage, I have some that you can pick up afterward and carry along with you. We're at the midpoint of our study, and we're looking at our responsibility for growth toward spiritual maturity. Our theme is growing toward spiritual maturity. Yesterday in our study, we reviewed the three key motifs in this particular passage. First, provision. God has provided us with everything we need for life and godliness. Second, responsibility. Having received God's provision, we need to exert ourselves toward spiritual maturity. And third, assurance. As we exert ourselves toward spiritual maturity, we receive assurance that we are partakers of God's grace. We saw that God has provided us with everything necessary, everything we need for growth in spiritual maturity. And Peter mentions 7 such provisions. First, God has chosen us to salvation by His marvelous grace. Second, God has given us His dear Son to earn righteousness for us by His atoning work. Third, God has called us to Himself by His Spirit and Word in the Gospel. Now, I know that you can all read, but I'm reading these into the record. You know these are being taped. Fourth, God has given us the gift of saving faith in Christ. Fifth, God has given us the privilege of knowing Him personally. Sixth, God has cleansed us from our past sins through the blood of Christ. And seventh, God has given us very great and precious promises. Yesterday, we looked specifically at the last 4 of these 7 provisions and noted that God gave us these provisions so that we might exert ourselves toward spiritual maturity. We then move to the second key motif of the passage, which, as you recall, is responsibility. And we saw that we need to work at moving forward in sanctification. Peter mentions 3 things related to moving forward in sanctification. We have looked at 2 of them. The first is that we need to respond to God's great promises with active faith. The second is that we need to add and then develop God-like qualities in our character. Yesterday, we looked at the first 2 of the 7 qualities that Peter mentions. We noted, Peter says, add moral excellence or virtue, and add knowledge, that is, knowledge of God's truth. Today we look at the next 3 qualities we're called upon to add in our character, namely self-control, patient endurance, and godliness. Here are the 7 qualities that Peter mentions that we are to add in or to our faith. Today, as I mentioned, we're looking at numbers 3 and 4 and 5. The third quality that we ought to add to our faith or in our faith is self-control. Verse 6 says, and to knowledge, self-control. Johann Wolfgang von Goethe, Germany's greatest poet and writer, said, what is the best government? That which teaches us to govern ourselves. What in ourselves do we need to govern? Scripture speaks of several areas that we need to govern or control. Proverbs 4:23 warns us to watch over or guard your heart, that is, your inner being, what you are at the core, at the center of your being, with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Philippians 4:8 tells us to govern our thought life. Listen to these words. Whatsoever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 tells us to control our evil desires and their expressions. Paul writes, put to death your sinful earthly aspects, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Colossians 3:8 tells us to control our evil emotions and their expressions. We read, but now you also put them all aside, wrath, outbursts of anger, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. James chapter 3, verses 9 and 10 tells us to control our tongue. James writes, with it, that is our tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. And Colossians 3:17 tells us to control our actions. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Thus the Bible instructs us to govern the whole range of character and conduct qualities, including the heart, the core, the center of ourselves, the thought life, evil desires and their expressions, evil emotions and their expressions, the tongue, and outward actions. But as we reflect further about this quality of self-control, we realize suddenly that the word self appears in it. Now, since self is so often used in Christian circles in a negative sense, we need to examine this part of it a bit more closely. If this hyphenated term, self-control, is to be understood as meaning control of self, and it's hard to know what else that it would mean, then what does self mean in this context? This question seems to gather strength from the fact that the other six qualities in the list of qualities that we're to add all appear to be positive. But here's one, self-control. And we have to examine the word self as it's used here. The word self has two basic meanings in Scripture. First, self refers to human beings simply as persons. As, for example, a speaker who tells a funny story about himself, or a speaker who tries to go on after having made a fool of himself. Second, self refers to that part of persons that seeks to exalt their ideas, their judgments, their desires, their will above those of God or of other persons. So self, on the one hand, has to do simply with persons, simply persons, refers to persons, and on the other hand, self refers to part of persons, that part which seeks to exalt that individual above God. The first meaning of self, that which refers simply to persons, can have either a positive or a negative sense, depending on whether it refers to persons as created, that is, without reference to sin, or to persons as sinful beings. If we use self to refer to persons as created beings, created by God, then there are no negative overtones. For example, when we speak of the right or the responsibility of self-preservation, we mean that as created beings made in the image of God, persons have an obligation to preserve their life if others wish to take it away unlawfully. Self-preservation. And the reason that we have that obligation is that God gave us life. And life is therefore sacred. And we have a responsibility and a right to preserve and defend it. This is a positive sense of self. For another example, if I say that I'm going to give myself entirely to the Lord, this has a positive sense because it means that I, as a person, am surrendering my entire being to God. Thus, I can properly sing in the song, Living for Jesus, the words, O Jesus, Lord and Master, I give myself to Thee, for Thou in Thine atonement hast given Thyself for me. There are a number of scriptures that use self in this simple sense of person. For example, John 17, verse 13, Jesus prayed, But now I come to Thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. In Acts 1:14, we read of the apostles returning to the upper room from the Mount of Olives, where they had just witnessed Christ's ascension back to heaven. And it says, These with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. And in Acts 2:42, the apostles and disciples and new converts were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. In 2 Corinthians 8:5, the Macedonian believers first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. In 1 Peter 3:5, the holy women in ancient times adorned themselves with a gentle and quiet spirit. And in Revelation 14, verse 4, the 144,000 have kept themselves chaste. So we see that when Scripture refers to persons simply as created beings, without reference to sin, it uses self in a positive sense. On the other hand, when Scripture refers to persons as fallen and as sinful beings, then it uses self in a negative sense. For example, when we sing that stanza of Beneath the Cross of Jesus that says, My sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. We're referring to ourselves as persons, that's true, but as sinful persons, there's a negative sense. Again, there are a number of scriptures that use self in this sense of persons viewed as sinful. For example, in Luke 18, verse 9, Jesus told the parable of the Pharisee and the publican to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. In Ephesians 4:19, Paul writes of the Gentiles who, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. And in 2 Peter 2:19, we read of false teachers who promise people freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. Thus, the first use of self to refer to persons can have either a positive flavor or a negative flavor, depending on whether it refers simply to persons as created or to persons as fallen and sinful beings. The second use of self, that which refers to that part of persons that seeks to exalt their ideas, their judgments, their desires, their values, their will above those of God. This is always negative in Scripture, that second sense, that second meaning of self. For example, in Jeremiah 48:29, we read of the pride, the arrogance, the self exaltation of Moab. In Matthew 23, verse 25, Jesus pronounces woe upon the Pharisees because they make themselves outwardly clean, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. In James 3:14, James says, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. And in 2 Peter 2:10, we read of the unrighteous who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Now, to summarize that, here are the two meanings of self in Scripture. First, human beings simply as persons, but that can be in a positive sense as created, and there are some of the Scriptures we've quoted. Self as persons in a negative sense, and two of the Scriptures that we've quoted. And self as referring to that part of persons that seeks to exalt their thoughts and their will above that of God. And again, two of the Scriptures that were quoted. I believe that it is this second negative sense of self to which A.W. Tozer refers in his book, The Pursuit of God, when he writes these words. Why do we consent to abide all our days just outside the Holy of Holies and never enter at all to look upon God? What doth hinder us? What but the presence of a veil in our hearts? It is the close-woven veil of the self-life. It is woven of the fine threads of the hyphenated sins of the human spirit. They are not something we do, they are something we are. And therein lies both their subtlety and their power. To be specific, these sins are these, Tozer says, self-righteousness, self-pity, self-confidence, self-sufficiency, self-admiration, self-love, and a host of others like them. Self is the opaque veil that hides the face of God from us. Peter says, add to your knowledge self-control. Now, does he mean control of yourself as a person, or control of that part of you that seeks to exalt you above God? If, as born-again persons, we are combinations, strange combinations, of good qualities and sinful qualities, then if Peter is saying, control yourselves as persons, he no doubt has reference to controlling the sinful qualities of our persons. Presumably, we don't need to control the good qualities of our persons. Remember, Paul writes, when he enumerates the fruit of the Spirit, he says, against such, there is no law. We don't need to restrain, to hold back the good qualities of our persons. If, on the other hand, Peter is saying, control that part of you that seeks to exalt you above God, then he's referring to the sinful side of us. Either way, persons viewed as negative, viewed as sinful or fallen, or that part of us that seeks to exalt us above God, either way it appears that control of self has negative implications. We're called on to add self-control in terms of the sinful side of our persons. Now, why do we need to add and then grow in self-control? Because there is in each one of us a sinful tendency toward self in the sinful sense. Just as Adam and Eve rejected God's truth and rebelled against God's law, so the temptation that entices each one of us daily is to decide for ourselves how we're going to live our lives without anyone telling us what we should do or should not do. That's the temptation. To live our lives apart from God, apart from the will of God, purely in and for self. What can we do to control self? Now, this is going to sound very harsh. We must judge self, that is, condemn it. We must surrender self, that is, give it up. We must repent of self, that is, turn away from it. And we must crucify self, that is, we must kill it by putting it to death each time it rears its head before it has opportunity to take hold and express itself. Now that's harsh. That's harsh work. That's cross work. Judge it, surrender it, repent of it, and crucify it. But although it is harsh, Peter calls upon us to add to knowledge self-control. Self-control. Scripture instructs us to control the whole range of human character and conduct, including the heart, the thought life, evil desires and their expressions, evil emotions and their expressions, the tongue, and outward actions. The fourth quality that we are to add is patient endurance. That is, perseverance. In Henry Wadsworth Longfellow's poem, Evangeline, he writes, "Sorrow and silence are strong, and patient endurance is godlike." In verse 6, Peter says, "Add to self-control perseverance." It is a difficult thing, but it should be recognized that patient endurance frequently involves enduring the imperfections, the mistakes, and the faults of others. Permit me to use myself as an illustration. Frequently during rush hour, when I'm trying to get one of my daughters to work on time, I happen to be the family chauffeur. We have one car. I drive everybody, except my wife, I drive everybody to work, and at all sorts of hours, pick them up at all sorts of hours. Some of you can identify with that. Frequently during the rush hour, when I'm trying to get one of my daughters to work on time, I find myself sitting in a line of cars waiting for a light. Now, ideally, the driver of the first car in the line, that is, at the light, should keep alert, should be ready to pull out as soon as the light turns green. But so often, that driver is talking, looking around, gathering wool, otherwise not paying attention. So that instead of a dozen or more cars getting through the light, only a few make it. What does the first driver care? He's gotten through. He's on his merry way. And so I end up a few cars closer to the light, again waiting for the whole sequence to occur, waiting for the light to run through its changes. Again, hoping that the new first car's driver will move as soon as the light turns. Sometimes I get behind a slowpoke driver, and I wish I were on some other road. Have you ever needed to get somewhere in a hurry and gotten stuck behind someone who insisted on going 20 miles per hour in a 35 zone or 30 in a 45 zone? Have you ever gotten behind a car and felt that here, perhaps for the first time, well, maybe not for the first time, but here you have an embodiment of that saying, they ain't going anywhere in particular and they don't much care when it gets there? Have you ever gotten stuck behind someone who seemed determined to drive at the same speed no matter what speed zone they were in? If the speed limit is 15, they go 25. If it's 35, they go 25. If it's 45, they still go 25. I must confess that those things slightly irritate me. Sometimes people knock at the door of my home or of my office when I have 10 major projects that I must complete that particular day. And it turns out that they were just sort of in the neighborhood. They had nothing better to do. They were bored. They wanted something to do. Or they wanted to just stop in and chew the fat. I must confess that my patience in such circumstances is sorely tried. Well, you can see if you analyze those situations that there is an area in which I need to add to my faith. But why should we endure the faults of others? Why should we have to endure their mistakes and their imperfections, their foibles? The answer is really quite simple. We should endure their imperfections because we want them to put up with and overlook our imperfections. This principle of enduring the faults of others because we also have faults is well illustrated in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 2, where a high priest of Israel is said to be able to deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. Hebrews 5, 2. There's the principle. Scripture does not tell us in detail exactly how we are to produce patient endurance in ourselves. But it does tell us that tribulation or affliction produces patient endurance, Romans 5:3, and that the testing of our faith produces patient endurance, James 1:3. In this connection, we remember the patience of Job. But the prime example to which we are directed is that of our Lord himself. In Hebrews 12, 1-4, we're exhorted to run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Interestingly, the race envisioned here is not a dash or a sprint, exciting as those races are to watch, but it is a run. And in fact, a long distance run. It looks as though the writer of Hebrews is speaking of a kind of run, something like the marathon. I believe this race represents the marathon of life, and Christians are called upon to run that marathon with patient endurance. Now, in a marathon, the first concern is to finish. That's the first concern, to finish. I do not speak from experience here, by the way. Beyond that, the riders or the runners are concerned with making a good showing. And beyond that, a few are concerned with winning. But the first and primary concern is the finish. Runners who are concerned primarily with finishing do not worry about form, technique, strategy, or style. All they worry about is enduring to the end. And in the marathon of the Christian life, patient endurance is a primary concern. This quality is beautifully exemplified in the life of R.A. Torrey, the great evangelist and educator. We sometimes think of him only as an evangelist. He was an educator as well. The Bible Institute of Los Angeles stands as a tribute to this great man of God. Dr. Torrey is buried on the grounds of Montrose Bible Conference here in northern Pennsylvania. The simple epitaph on his gravestone reads as follows. Reuben Archer Torrey, 1856-1928. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Peter says, add to your faith patient endurance. The fifth quality that we are to add is godliness. Now in verse 6 we also read, and to perseverance, godliness. What is godliness? In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now he contrasts with this verse, verse 13. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So there you have a contrast between godly and evil. So that helps us immediately. In Titus 2:12, he says that the grace of God has appeared instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. In 1 Timothy 4:7 and 8, Paul exhorts Timothy to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. In 1 Timothy 6:3, Paul speaks of the doctrine conforming to godliness. And in 6:11, he urges Timothy to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. In 2 Timothy 3:5, Paul speaks of the coming last days and says that there will be men holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. In Titus 1:1, Paul writes of the truth which is according to godliness. Now in these scriptures, godliness is spoken of as a way of life that is taught by grace, is connected with truth and sound doctrine, is contrasted with ungodliness and evil, is said to have power to transform a person, is claimed to be profitable for this life and the life to come, and is to be actively pursued. In 2 Peter, godliness is mentioned in chapter 1, verse 3, where we discover that God has provided everything necessary for life and godliness. Here, in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, and also in chapter 3, verse 11, where godliness is coupled with holy conduct, both of which are urged in view of the coming day of the Lord, when the present heavens and earth will be destroyed by intense heat. Godliness is both a quality and a way of life. A life that is pious, morally good, devout, devoted to the honor and service of God. That's what the word means at root. Frankly, godliness sounds as though it overlaps substantially, that is, as a word and with its various meanings, with holiness. Godliness and holiness sound as though they overlap substantially. However, as soon as the word holiness is mentioned, some people recoil from it. Some recoil from it because of the abuse of the word in contemporary usage. Others recoil from it because the very idea is distasteful to their outlook and their nature. These latter persons are like the worldly man who seemed to think that religion is a good thing as an insurance against future judgment, but that getting too much of it is like overpaying the premiums on a life insurance policy. Even many professing Christians recoil from the very concept of holiness for various reasons. Some dislike the doctrine of holiness because of their carnality. Quoting Adam Clark on this, most who call themselves Christians hate the doctrine of holiness, never hear it inculcated without pain, and the principal part of their studies and those of their pastors is to find out with how little holiness they can rationally expect to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Chester E. Tolga, in his booklet, The Doctrine of Holiness in These Times, states, the religious world has never had any enthusiasm for holiness or holy people until they are safely dead. Let me put the whole of that quotation before you. It has always condoned salvation without sanctification, conversion without regeneration, forgiveness without obedience, loyalty without rebuke, and heaven without hell. The whole history, Tolga goes on to say, the whole history of Israel is a history of antagonism to divine holiness and its demands upon human life. You recall what our Lord Jesus said concerning Jerusalem and her killing of the prophets. In fact, he said on one occasion, how can a prophet be killed outside of Jerusalem? You who stone the prophets all the way down through its history. The history of New Testament Israel, Tolga says, continues the same vicious tendency, culminating in the murder of incarnate holiness by the religious leaders of the day. For 1900 years, the church has stoned its prophets while they lived and glorified them after they were safely dead. It can be said with all the evidence of history that the religious world has never had any enthusiasm for personal holiness, and the present-day ministry has little interest in personal holiness. The doctrine of holiness is in disrepute in religious circles. Tolga goes on to say that the demands of holiness are too radical, too decisive, too separating to suit the average person, whether layman or minister. He writes, holiness in a minister would revamp his life in a way not to his liking. A holy minister would not be called to certain desirable pulpits. He would be barred from certain positions which his ambition secretly covets. Holiness would be fatal to anyone with the idea of becoming a prominent religious leader. It would set him apart too sharply from other men and those genial examples of carnality so often seen in religious circles. Continuing the quotation, holiness in the average man would set him apart from the world too sharply for his comfort or happiness. It might force him to quit a lucrative position. It might hurt his business. It might lose him friends. It might thwart his ambitions. Holiness in a woman would destroy at one blow much of the feminine vanity and extravagance so apparent in our world. Holiness in the ecclesiastical world would destroy the politics by which many organizations are held together, man's chief substitute for the unity of the Spirit. Tolga says that the demands of holiness are too radical, so holiness is in disrepute in the ministry and in the churches. There is little desire for personal holiness in the religious world today. Now, part of the reason for this situation is our natural dislike of holiness. The natural man does not want to be holy. Neither does he like holy people. They make him uncomfortable. And we, all of us, as believers, have remnants, rudiments of the natural man in us. The natural man chooses to go his own way instead of God's way. He glorifies himself rather than God. He prefers to do his own will rather than God's will. He dislikes law, both divine and human. He seeks to be a law to himself. He wants forgiveness, but without regeneration. In fact, Tolga says that forgiveness without regeneration is the most popular religion in America. Ponder that. Forgiveness without regeneration is the most popular religion in America. He likes the idea of God's love, but he doesn't like the idea that God is holy and hates sin. He likes saints who go about doing good to man, but he dislikes them if their saintliness leads them to rebuke human sin. Holiness is a doctrine which will always be in disrepute with the natural man, because the natural man has a native dislike of holiness and holy people. Part of the reason for the disrepute of holiness is the result of the teaching of antinomianism in some churches. In his book, Paths to Power, A.W. Tozer says, "Fundamental Christianity in our times is deeply influenced by that ancient enemy of righteousness, antinomianism, anti-against, nomianism, against the law. The creed of the antinomian is easily stated. We are saved by faith alone. Works have no place in salvation. So far, so good. Conduct is works and is therefore of no importance." Not so good. "What we do cannot matter as long as we believe correctly. The divorce between creed and conduct is absolute and final. The question of sin," Tozer says, "is settled by the cross," that is, representing the antinomian view. "Conduct is outside the circle of faith and cannot come between the believer and God." Such, in brief, is the teaching of the antinomian. And so fully has it permeated the fundamental element in modern Christianity that it is accepted by the religious masses as the very truth of God. And part of the reason for the disrepute of the doctrine of holiness is the varied excesses that have become associated with the various groups in the holiness movement. But part of the reason has been an overemphasis of certain truths at the expense of others. Let me suggest at least these four. There has come to be a disproportionate emphasis in evangelical circles on the work of God for man at the expense of the work of God in man, on positional sanctification at the expense of experiential sanctification, on a security that makes watchfulness appear to be unimportant, and on a lowering of the moral standards of conversion. In his book, The Pursuit of God, Tozer says, "The whole transaction of religious conversion has been made mechanical and spiritless. Faith may now be exercised without jarring the moral life and without embarrassment to the Adamic ego. Christ may be received without creating any special love for him in the soul of the receiver. The man is saved, but he is not hungry or thirsty after God. In fact, he's specifically taught to be satisfied and encouraged to be content with little. But conversion without inner transformation is useless, and sanctification without progress in holiness is worse than useless. In fact, the goal of the believer is nothing less than sinless perfection. That's the goal of the believer. At death, or when we see the Lord, we will be made perfect in holiness and experience final deliverance from the remaining power and the very presence of sin. In the meanwhile, we are called on, not in this life to produce a sinless perfection, but we are called upon to a perfection of maturity. A perfection of maturity. This maturity is the product of growth, of development in holiness. Paul in Philippians 3, verses 12 and 15 writes, "Not that I have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ." Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. Mature, you see? Perfect, in that sense. And in 1 Corinthians 2:6, he says, he speaks wisdom among those who are perfect, that is, mature. In Matthew 5:48, Jesus says, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." That's the goal. On the one hand, perfection is likeness to the Father's moral character. That's a likeness only imperfectly attainable in this life. But some people, because it's only imperfectly attainable, throw up their hands and say, "If I can't attain it, why even try?" Confusing, therefore, goal which we are to strive toward and work toward, and that which we can achieve, that is, maturity, a perfection of maturity in this life. Perfection, which is attainable, is spiritual maturity. Let me quote Tolga again. Maturity is the spiritual maturity of the believer who is an adult in Christian experience. Here is a perfection which is the product of the years, the disciplines, the trials, the victories of the Christian life. Here is a mature spiritual wisdom. Here is a spiritual understanding. Here is a maturity of judgment, a ripening of conduct, which cannot be received in a moment, but can only be realized by years of faithful discipleship. So perfection is not a condition, but a direction. It is not a state, but a movement. Christian perfection is maturity of Christian experience. It is a paradoxical perfection, he says. The perfection which steadily presses on to perfection. Let us go unto perfection, Hebrews 6:1. I believe that what we've said about Christian maturity relates to progress in holiness. And what we've said about progress in holiness pertains to the adding of godliness in our character. Peter says, and to perseverance, godliness. Now in today's study, we've looked at the third and fourth and fifth qualities that we're responsible to add in our character, that we are to exert ourselves toward, to put forth effort, to put forth labor in order to secure and attain. Self-control, patient endurance, and godliness. Tomorrow, the Lord willing, we'll look briefly at the sixth and the seventh qualities we're called on to add, brotherly love and agape love. We'll note what will happen if we fail to add these seven qualities, and then propose some what I consider to be practical steps that we can take to help us to achieve success in this endeavor. In addition, we will see that not only do we have a responsibility to exert ourselves to move forward in sanctification, Peter also says we have a responsibility to work at making our calling and election sure. And we'll see how we can go about doing that. In the meanwhile, let us determine today to accept our responsibility to become fully involved in the process of our growth toward spiritual maturity. Now, yesterday afternoon, I was busily at work, and then even a little last night, on the survey, which I know you're all anxiously waiting to hear about. By the way, there are some here, I think, who did not participate in the survey, who were not here on that day or subsequent days, and if you would like a copy of the spiritual status inventory on which the survey is based, it would be helpful to have that in front of you, I think, in terms of the data now that we're going to present. Also, while they're doing that, now you can look at this survey in two ways. One, you can try to score the categories and the responses under the categories by giving them a numerical value, and then trying on the basis of the numerical value, shifting it over to a scale of 100, you can try to come up with a score that is an absolute score on the whole, on families of items, or on individual items. Let me mention first that numerical aspect, that numerical way of looking at it in terms of scoring. And admittedly, there are some real flaws with that approach, because you look at some of the responses and say, how can you say that this one is, you know, worth 40 and this one worth 60 and this one worth 80 and that sort of thing? You look at it and say, I'm not so sure I would score it that way. Well, for argument's sake, let's at least mention that in passing. On the first question, personal trust in Christ as Savior, the score on the question of the whole group, which, by the way, involved a total of 95 surveys, 95 responses, the score on the question on the basis of 100, if you were scoring, thinking of 100 as the high score, this group scored 98. On the second question, the new birth, this group scored 96. On the third question, a personal relationship with God, the group scored 87. On the fourth question, surrender to the Lordship of Christ, the group scored 96. On the fifth item, trust in God's gracious watch care, the group scored 97. These are high figures. On the sixth category, Bible reading and study, the group scored 66. At Biblical Seminary, 66 is not passing. On the seventh item, prayer, the group scored 79. On the eighth item, involvement with a local church, the group scored 93. On the ninth item, sharing the gospel with non-believers, the group scored 77. On the tenth question, victory over temptation and sin, the group scored 87. On the 11th question, victory over doubt and disbelief, the group scored 92. On the 12th question, discernment of good and evil, the group scored 88. And on the 13th question, development of Christian character, the group scored 75. Now, that's one way of looking at it. What I did with that is simply take the responses under each category. If there were three responses, then each one of those was worth 20, 40, 60, 60 top score. Later, I translated the scores on the basis of 100. All right, I translated them into the 100 base. But if there were four questions, then each one was worth 15 or 30 or 45, 60. Or if there were five questions, it was 12, 24, 36, 48, 60. Okay? And on the question where there were eight responses, that is, in terms of sharing the gospel, I counted C, D, E, and F, which all say I don't do it, but give various reasons. I counted those equally. So those would count as the third response, A, B, C through F, and then G and H. That's one way of looking at it. Let me give you the overall grade of the group. The overall average was 87. 87. At Biblical Seminary, that would be a B minus. Okay. On the family of items, first items 1 to 5, personal relationship to God. That is, to refresh you, that included personal trust in Christ as Savior, the new birth, a personal relationship with God, surrender to the Lordship of Christ, trust in God's gracious watch care. Personal relationship to God. On those items, the group averaged 95. On items 6 through 9, which I categorized as religious activity, exercises of the Christian life, those, to refresh you again, included Bible reading and study, prayer, involvement in a local church, and sharing the gospel with non-believers. Those four are usually mentioned as exercises which new believers should participate in very soon. Items 6 through 9, the group averaged 79. On items 10 through 13, which I categorized as personal holiness, that family of items, and those included victory over temptation and sin, victory over doubt and disbelief, discernment of good and evil, and development of Christian character. There, the group averaged 85.5. Overall, 87. Now, as I say, that has many flaws in it in terms of approaching it that way, giving a numerical value to various kinds of responses. And I could see that you could have objections immediately to that way of looking at it. So I scored it a second way. And the second way is a percentage way. A percentage way of scoring in terms of the maximal item or maximal response on each of the categories. So that, for instance, on number one, personal trust in Christ as Savior, the maximal response would be, I'm trusting in Christ as my Savior now at this moment. 94% said that they are trusting in Christ as their Savior now at this moment. With respect to the new birth, 88% said they knew they had been born again. A personal relationship with God, 62% said they enjoy a daily personal relationship with God. 62%. That shows us that we need some work in that particular area. This is not intended to put anybody down. It's intended to show us where we are as a group and even ourselves individually. As you remember taking this particular inventory, I'm sure that just the taking of it stimulated thoughts in your own mind in terms of where you are and where we need to go. Fourth, surrender to the Lordship of Christ. 88% said they were going to live for Jesus and do whatever He would have them to do. Five, trust in God's gracious watch care. 90% said they believe God watches over and cares for them at all times. Sixth, Bible reading and study. Hold on to your seats. 30% said they both read and study the Bible. Some work needed there, okay? We really need to work on that area. We need to determine to do better. We need to determine to discipline ourselves where discipline is needed. 30%. By the way, an additional 22% said they read the Bible on a regular basis, but they avoid large portions of it because they cannot understand them. So 30% said they both read and study the Bible. If you want to add the 22, that would make 52% who read the Bible on a regular basis. Prayer, number 7. 33% said they spend time communing in prayer with God as well as praying for needs. An additional 31% said they pray at various times during the day, but only for pressing needs. So if you combine those, that would be 64% who pray at various times during the day. Pray regularly, pray at various times, some only for pressing needs. Others, in addition to pressing needs, they actually commune with God. Eighth, involvement with a local church. 77% said they were associated and full participants in the life and ministries of a local church. 77%. Now we come to the low point. Number 9, sharing the gospel. 29% said they watched for and even created opportunities to share the gospel. 29%. I do not think that's atypical. I do not think that's out of line with my own experience in various places. An additional 42%, however, said they don't share the gospel for various reasons. 42% said they don't share the gospel for various reasons. 29% said they watched for, they even created opportunities. That's an area we really need to work on. That needs a lot of work. Number 10, victory over temptation and sin. 51% said they're experiencing overall victory over conscious sins and besetting sins. Again, that's an area in which we need to apply ourselves, exert ourselves. 11, victory over doubt and disbelief. 72% said they trust God absolutely. That's encouraging. Number 12, discernment of good and evil. 58% said they abstain from things that produce sin and that may become hindrances to spiritual growth. An additional 34% said that believers should abstain from things that produce sin, but should be permitted to decide peripheral or neutral matters. So if you put those two together, 58, 34, what's that? 92%? 92%, that's pretty strong. And 13, development of Christian character, 34% said they were exerting themselves to develop those qualities lacking in their character and taking definite steps to achieve this goal. I must say that an additional 49% said that they saw growth in some or a number of areas in their lives, but they had no definite plan for further growth. 34% are exerting themselves to develop those qualities lacking in their character. Well, you can see we have some work to do. Even in this wonderful evangelical conference, in this wonderful group of people, we have some work that needs to be done. We need to apply ourselves, to exert ourselves. And you see in what areas. You know in your own heart what areas you need to work on. And it's interesting to get a cross-section out of 95 responses as to the areas we as a group need to work on in our local churches. Questions, comments? I know we're over time. Quick question. Angelo. Well, on the one hand, it creates a wider gap in terms of a distinctness of lifestyle. On the other hand, certainly Christian maturity ought to, in terms of the expression of maturity in love, in attempts to share the gospel, it ought to draw us closer to the unsaved. So I'd have to answer both ways. Yes. There's a greater contrast between those who have achieved, or are achieving, let's not say have achieved, but are achieving Christian maturity, and the unsaved. But we certainly need to draw near to them in love and with the gospel. And the development of the Christian characteristics and virtues ought to help us to do that. A lot has been said and written recently in that direction. I think that there are certain things in the charismatic movement which we need to pay attention to in terms of the emphasis on the Holy Spirit, but not so much the emphasis on the Spirit's gifts. Not so much on the gifts, but on the person and the working of the Spirit toward holiness, toward sanctification in our lives. In some aspects of the holiness movement, that has been lost. There's an emphasis on the gifts, but a lack of emphasis on the holiness, the holy character and conduct which the Spirit produces in a life that's controlled by Him. I think, however, that the whole holiness movement can call our attention to those areas which we as evangelicals, non-charismatic evangelicals, have lacked, perhaps, in those areas. Again, not so much emphasizing gifts as emphasizing the Spirit's work. I think we need to pay attention to that and not simply claw away from the idea that because there is some abuse, because there are some excesses, therefore we're going to react and the pendulum go the other way and we'll stay away from the person and work of the Holy Spirit. This is an age of the development of the doctrine of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. We need to get fully involved, fully involved. But it needs to be a balanced approach to it. Yes. In 1 minute or less? That's too large a question really to deal with responsibly here, but I'd be glad to talk with you privately. Okay? Okay. Thank you very much for your patience, your kindness. We'll look for you tomorrow.